We have been moving through the Gospel of Mark, and here in this passage, we see yet again another time when the disciples were making a mess of things, and Jesus sets them straight with very strong teaching. And perhaps those of us who have grown up hearing these stories of the disciples, we might kind of chuckle at that, and shake our heads a little, and just kind of laugh about how thick-headed these disciples were. But then we might, in doing that, we might forget something pretty remarkable about the fact of these stories. The part of the reason that we have these stories, these accounts, is that they were freely shared by these same knuckle-headed disciples, actually. That these were shared and they were written down through the sharing of the disciples as they shared these accounts of what they, how they acted. And these are embarrassing stories, and no one by nature likes to share embarrassing stories about themselves. We by nature like to be cast in a really good light. And yet we have these accounts of these rather embarrassing stories, this bad press of the disciples. And we have it, and what we have is actually a gift, because what we see is the mercy of Jesus, and we see the nature of the kingdom of God shining through even despite the disciples. And this is instructive for us. It's instructive for us because we tend to make the same mistakes, and we need Jesus' redirection. Well, we are told that in the course of his teaching, parents were bringing their children to Jesus so that Jesus might touch them. And we're not told exactly all of the motivations and the reasons why parents were bringing their children to Jesus, but it isn't that hard to speculate. I'm told that it was a common practice in Jesus' day for rabbis, well-loved, well-respected rabbis, to receive children and to lay hands on them and bless them. And we know something about Jesus' own touch, that he had a powerful touch. And so we could imagine parents hearing about this powerful touch of Jesus. They wanted their kids to also be touched by him. Parents generally look out for the best interests of their children, and parents often, all of us as parents know that we have a measure of concern about our kids, how they'll turn out. We want them to be successful. We want them to be happy. We want them to be healthy and safe. And so we have a little bit of an anxiety about these kinds of things. And so we want to give our children every advantage. And to have someone who has been able to, as we read in the scripture, to touch a little boy and free him from a demonic spirit, or to touch the daughter of the synagogue leader and be able to raise her out of the dead. I mean, what parent wouldn't want Jesus to touch their little one? Yet we see the disciples, they didn't think of things in this way. They thought of it in a different way. And the disciples, they rebuke these parents and they rebuke the children with them. They denounce them in their rebuke. They turn them away. And again, we're not told all of the specifics behind their motivation, but we see from their earlier behavior that's recorded in the gospel, and we see from Jesus' words in response that it stemmed from the way that they assumed the world is ordered. They understood that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the King. He's the one everyone's waiting for, everyone's been hoping for, and in him, God's kingdom is being revealed, and they're seeing it revealed, and Jesus is at the center. And this means that Jesus is a VIP. He's a very important person. And generally speaking, VIPs don't have to do nursery duty. That's just not part of, their job description, generally speaking. And let's face it, children are not the easiest people to receive. Distinguished guests are guests that are, in one sense, kind of easy to receive, because when you receive a dignitary, let's say, and you receive that guest, that tends to raise you up and raise your status. You're seen to be connected with that kind of a person. Good friends are easy to receive in the sense that when we receive them, we'll make space for them, because it's such a joy to have them with us. It's not a burden to make a meal for them and to open our house for them, because when they're there with us, like, we're in a sense maybe more even of ourselves and more alive, because they're such a good friend, and that builds us up. But children are a bit of another story. Children make demands on us. They demand our attention. They demand to be fed. They demand to be changed. They demand to play with Duplos on the hard floor when you feel like you should be fixing the bathroom vanity. And, of course, I'm just talking about our own kids. You know, other people's kids, that's a whole different story. And when it comes to status and importance and power, children do not appear to have much to offer. In one of my commentaries, there's a note there that some time ago, there was a papyrus found from Alexandria, Egypt, dated June 17 in the year 1 BC. And in that papyrus is a letter that was a letter drafted from a man to his expectant wife, pregnant wife. And he's writing this letter and assumes that when the letter gets to her, that she'll already have the child. And in this letter, we see about how children in the world around Jesus, around the first century, how children were often viewed. And this is what we hear in this letter. This is what this father instructs his wife. If it was a male child, let it live. If it was female, cast it out. Again, an example of the attitude towards children. Children existed to conform to the wishes of adults. Children existed were there for their inheritance, you know, to something to pass on, the family name. Children are there for the convenience of adults, for status. Adults' claims to status and power. And sadly, this is an attitude that still persists today. When Jesus sees the disciples treating children this way, Jesus reacts, we see. He reacts emotionally. We read in verse 14 that he becomes indignant. And this is the same word that is actually used later in the chapter when James and John, they come to request that they be placed at Jesus' right and left hand. And when the rest of the disciples, when they hear that James and John have made this request of Jesus, they, we read, become indignant with them. These guys, I can't believe they've tried to sneak their way up into the top. Jesus becomes indignant, and then he does two things. He first of all brings the children physically close, and then he teaches disciples with children in the center, teaches them about the nature of children. Jesus calls for these little ones and takes them into his arms, we hear. Let them come to me. Do not hinder them, Jesus says. And one Bible scholar, a scholar named Judith Gundry, she notes a link between Jesus' blessing and another blessing that takes place earlier in the biblical narrative. It takes place in Genesis chapter 48. And there we find that there was this blessing given by Jacob, who was also called Israel, to his grandsons. And at that time, Jacob was 130 years old, very old man, and just about to die. And Joseph, his son, brings his own young sons, who are young enough that they are on his knee, and he brings these little boys to his father, to Jacob. And what Jacob does is he takes them to himself, and then Jacob says that these sons belong to him. They're his, just like his other sons are his. And then he takes them into his arms and blesses them. And Gundry suggests that when Jesus takes these little ones to himself in this way, as Mark recounts, that we should see that as an adoptive embrace. And we should see that Jesus is assuming there a parental role, taking these children born to other parents to himself to bless them and to pass on an inheritance to them before he dies. I mean, in all throughout this section of Scripture, we hear Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to give up my life. And Jesus is there blessing them. And I think that Gundry is onto something here. It's a strong suggestion, because Jesus, even in his own words, is conferring an inheritance. In those words, the kingdom of God is for such as these. So we see Jesus react there and takes these children to himself, and also then he teaches, and he puts children in the center as he teaches. And so we see these two parts to his teaching. He says there, again, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And we could ask, well, how does the kingdom of God belong to those like children? We see that here again, Jesus repeats something he's been teaching the disciples again and again. And the disciples are having a very hard time grasping what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is telling them that the kingdom of God operates differently than the kingdoms that they are used to. It operates according to a different structure, a different status structure, a different structure of who's first and who's last. In the kingdoms of this world, you need to be in prominent places to have the most influence. You have to be well-connected. You have to be powerful. That's what brings you up into the inner circle, up at the top of status. But Jesus keeps teaching his disciples that the kingdom of God works the other way around. And he's, in fact, just said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Children make prime citizens in the kingdom of God precisely because they come with seemingly nothing to offer but their own dependence and need. And Judith Gundry writes this. She writes, little children were the weakest and most vulnerable link in the social chain, and therefore in many ways, and many in profound ways, dependent on God's rule being implemented in their lives. If Jesus' ministry has demonstrated so far that the kingdom of God is for those who are needy because they are needy and dependent on God, then clearly it belongs to little children. Well, Jesus says the kingdom of God is for, or belongs to, these children. And he follows this up, secondly, by pointing to children as examples to adults, examples to the disciples. As Jesus says there in verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, like a child, shall not enter it. Now, the word here in the scripture, the word that the Bible uses, the Greek word, is this word we translate receive, but it comes from this word that refers to grasping, like, you know, taking something into your hands. And actually the word is, it's a word that we get another English word from, this word dexterity. That's a word very close to this root Greek word. And if you think about how dexterity works, to play the piano or an instrument, for example, it takes good finger dexterity. You have to be able to stretch out your fingers to play well, or stretch out your fingers to play the, you know, the saxophone really, really well. I've never been able to do that all that well. I was a drummer. I don't think you need much finger dexterity to play the drums, but you do to play those instruments. And Jesus is saying that children have good dexterity. They are able to stretch in a way that receives. In utter dependence, they stretch out to receive that which they are incapable of producing or earning. They have that special dexterity. Now, parents and grandparents, they know that there comes a time when you need to child-proof your house. Because children, young children, toddlers, they have this amazing ability to get through doors and get underneath toilet lids and get things into outlets. And so you gotta, for their own good, you have to put guards up to stop them, to stop these little ones, to childproof the house so that they can safely handle these parts of the house. But we see here that Jesus, in a sense, he adult-proofs the kingdom of God. Those who try to enter into the kingdom with that adult-like attitude that looks to their own willpower and their own strength and their own way that they want to do things and their own status and who's first, Jesus says, you're blocked. You cannot enter that way. It's impossible to enter into the kingdom like that. Only children are allowed to crawl in. Only those who receive the kingdom like an infant receives the blessing of inheritance are able to enter in. And do you see the difference? You understand the difference between the two? Well, one of the ways that we can test whether we do understand this difference is by evaluating how we welcome the little ones among us. How do we treat them? Do we treat them as second-class citizens of the kingdom? Do we think that they aren't yet a part of the actual true Christian community because they don't yet know enough and they're not able to participate in the way that adults participate in? Or do we look at them and see their weakness and see their simple trust? And do we see the wonder of God's kingdom? The kingdom of God belongs to them. And therefore, we must not do what the disciples were guilty of doing and keep them from participating in the kingdom. Let them come to me, Jesus says. Do not hinder them, Jesus says. And this is why from the early days of the church, and we read about this in sermons from early church fathers like Cyprian and Basil and Augustine, we hear again and again when they, particularly when they preach on this text, when they refer to this text, they encourage the Christian community to bring the youngest of children into the community and recognize them as members of the Christian community. And this is, this invitation, this welcome to little children is one of the reasons why the church from the earliest days has included infants and children in baptism. Because they, no less than adults, are included in the covenant community of faith. The kingdom of God belongs to such like these. And so we bring them to Jesus and we teach them and we instruct them with the King's words in the scripture. And we train them up because they, it's their right. The kingdom of God is for them too. And this bears fruit. I was treated to this past Friday, in fact. After my son Andrew had Little League practice, I brought my three boys to Taco Bell. And we were leaving the parking lot. We were heading home, and we got into a theological conversation. And Peter made some comments that meant that I had to kind of respond to him because he is not, I would say, his Trinitarian theology needs some work. And so I began to explain to him that Jesus has power just like God has power. And this triggered something in Peter. Peter said this from the back seat, and it was amazing. He said, Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. And he took that water, and he made not bad wine, but really, really good wine. And I said, wow, Peter, where did you learn that? Where did you learn about Jesus' first miracle? And he said, in his 4-year-old voice, he said, I learned that from Mr. Bales. So, Walt has been clearly pointing Peter to Jesus, our son to Jesus, and we're grateful for that. Well, as I noted earlier, children are demanding. Children, we know, children, they need a lot. They need to be fed. They need to be clothed, and they need to be changed. They can't take care of themselves. They can't live on their own. They're not independent. They need to be guided. They need to be taught. They need to be guarded. And thinking about that, do you see what it took for the Lord to receive you? Do you see how much it cost for the Lord to receive you as his child? Cost him the life of his son. And this is what we remember this morning at the table. When we come to the table, we remember that we come as children. We come as children in the sense that we come to receive that which was given for us. We come to receive a gift that we could never earn. We come again, not with that adult-like attitude that looks to what we've done in our strength. But we must come as children to receive this gift. And the reformer John Calvin, if you read him, He loved to point out the fact that God, as a good and loving father, he loves to condescend to his children. And so Calvin, in his writing, he talked about it like God's word to us is a bit like a father or a mother kind of speaking baby talk to little ones. And he's just, and the way in which a loving father or mother woos their child, you know, little, you know, hey, little one, you know, this is how much I love you. This is what I've done for you. And Calvin spoke of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper like this too. God's condescending to us, to his children, to bring us to himself, to direct us to himself. And he wrote this. He said, just as in baptism, God regenerates us and engrafts us into the society of his church and makes us his own by adoption, so too, as a provident father, God supplies to us the food that sustains and preserves us into the life which he has begotten by his word. In other words, this meal before us, it tells us once again that our loving Father has brought us together to the family table through Jesus the Son. And through the Spirit, we are made to share in Christ and all his benefits. Where it's impressed upon us through his Spirit that we are his dearly loved child whom he feeds with his life. And so, as dearly loved children, let us come and let us receive these good gifts from our Lord, from our loving Father. And we come in faith, and we come with those words from the Apostles' Creed. So as we come, let's confess these words together, words that the church has confessed since the earliest centuries of the church, and that we continue to confess with the brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. We could find these in our bulletin this morning. Please confess these with me. Let's say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And so we remember that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed and arrested, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes. And therefore we proclaim our faith is signed and sealed in the sacrament, and we say it together that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Let's pray together. Our loving God of all power, send your Holy Spirit upon us, that in sharing the bread we may share in the body of Christ, and that in sharing the cup we may share in his blood. Grant, Lord, that being joined together in Christ Jesus, we may become united in faith and in all things become mature in the one who is our head. And Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.